1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Before we get started, I do want to say thank you. Thank you for inviting me here. I've just been so blessed by All Saints and my experience with everyone so far. So really do appreciate everyone. And while I have the floor, I want to tell everyone that together. So we're going to be reading through 1 Corinthians 15. But just for myself and also for you guys, I want you to know where the points of where there's going to be questions and answers and interactions, or if you want to throw me a curveball, Paul. Any time for that, I'm going to have it at the end of three kind of sections where we're breaking it down. Because if you've read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 before, this passage of Scripture gives us one of the clearest explanations or the clearest statements on what the gospel is. Now, the setup, the surrounding context for this passage is, you know, he's answering a question. He's just entered into a new argument, and he's going to rebutting a new problem that's in the Corinthian church. And what he's doing here is he's presenting, this is the gospel I preach to you. In particular, he's going to highlight the resurrection and its importance to the gospel. So that's kind of his goal, because after this, he's going to point out how a denial of the resurrection fundamentally undoes the good news of the good news. That's what he's doing. That's the goal he's trying to accomplish. So basically, what we're going to be doing is we're going to look at what is the gospel, first starting off not with the content, but when we say gospel, what do we mean? And more importantly, what does Paul mean by that? Second, we're going to look at the content of the gospel. In other words, when you say the good news, what is, you know, if you had to boil it down to a simple statement for a first grader, which I hope to give to you, a simple statement for a first grader, the simple gospel truth, what would that be? And then lastly, I really want to, for the application of this lesson, see how we can make the gospel, the resurrection in particular, really key to our witness and our evangelism to other people. Because I think a problem that I've seen at least, or maybe it's just a problem in my witnessing to people, is that the cross is front and foremost the main thing. And that is an important part. And we'll see that's the half. That's half of the simple gospel. But oftentimes I neglect to preach the resurrection to lost people. And it ends up being more an ancillary supporting truth that I state and then move on. So I kind of want to avoid that danger. That's kind of the application for a message. And I don't have my clicker, so I'll be walking over here. So first, let's read our passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins and raised from the dead for our justification. We thank you that you have given us a hope in heaven as a result of your good news. I pray that you would give us clarity on the simple gospel truth this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would allow us, our minds, to understand it, and also our hearts to get a grasp of it, and that we would have a grasp of it that changes how we live, and a grasp of it that grabs hold of our hearts so that we have the desire to share this good news with others. Lord, I pray that we would be bold in proclaiming your good news to the word, to the world. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So we're going to start off with, what is the gospel? Just a simple, you know, when we say gospel, what do we mean? And that's what we're going to be getting to. There's 7 points here, if you're going to keep track with notes. 7 points. No reason for that. It just ended up being 7 in the passage. The gospel is a message that Paul preached. If you were to look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1:17, he starts off when he's describing his ministry. He says there's something that characterizes and describes his ministry. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And look at that, how reminiscent it is of the language of 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand. Unlike maybe Roman Catholics, since we've been talking a lot about Roman Catholics the past couple weeks and their understandings, Christ did not send his apostles into the world to give a sacramental system of works that if you complete X, Y, and Z step, that you'll be having God's grace infused into you, and that's how you kind of take the ladder into heaven. No, it was a message that was proclaimed. That's the fundamental, just what is the gospel? It's a message that's proclaimed. This kind of eliminates also the understanding that this is maybe like a testimony. Some people, when you talk about sharing the gospel, they talk about, let me tell you about my personal experience when I've been transformed by the living God. Is that important? Yes. Is that absolutely essential that we are transformed by the living God? Of course. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is a message that is outside of you. It's a set of objective facts that Christ actually accomplished in history. It's something that we can all look to in God's word and discover for ourselves. It's a message that actually doesn't change from individual to individual because it's written down in the Bible. So it's a message that Paul preached. It's also a message of salvation, aimed at the salvation of the hearer. Now I would remind you, this is verse 2, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're going to get more into the whole what being saved means, but we just need to start off that preaching the gospel, the reason why we preach the gospel to the world is because we have a goal of God's glory and also the salvation of those who hear us. This is the free offer of the gospel. We preach the gospel to all the world, hoping and with the intention of showing God's love and God's love for sinners and also offering them the only hope that is in this world, which is turning from their sins and turning to Christ. That's part of the goal. That's the goal of Paul. That's the goal that they experience when he's talking to the Corinthians. He's saying that this message, the message that I preach to you, is being used in your life to your salvation. Well, being saved, what the gospel is will be further clarified as we go forward. It's a message that must be received. He points out there, which you received. The gospel does not have automatic benefits. the fact that the good news is outside of you, it's an objective good news about things that Christ has done, doesn't mean that it's automatically effective for everyone, automatically. There's so many times that we go out into the world, and if you are witnessing to people, they will say, you know, I use oftentimes a Ray Comfort type method of showing them the law, getting them to confess their sins, and trying to get them to think, wrestle with the fact of, if God was to judge you on the basis of your own merits, what would God do with you? And it's funny what people will end up doing that have, especially if they have some sort of Christian understanding, they'll say, well, didn't Jesus die to forgive people of sins? Isn't that like the whole, like, what Christianity is about? So why are you preaching to me if Jesus died for our sins? And the reason why Paul proclaims the message, the reason why he's aimed at the salvation of his hearers, is because Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners is not something that's automatically effective on everyone's life. In other words, basically I'm saying is we're not universalist. The Bible does not teach a universalist gospel that Jesus Christ died for everyone's sins and that everyone's sins are fully paid for, and that now as a result of this gospel that no one has to do anything because Jesus already paid for the penalty of your crime. The gospel is something that actually has to be received in order for the benefits to be applicable to you and me. Should have had the Westminster Confession right after this. It's probably at the end of this section. But stating the fact that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, he works faith in our hearts, a faith that is able, that grasps onto the good news offered to us, and that's the means by which the benefits of what Christ did become effective in our lives. So it must be received, but what's the mode of it? In other words, how do we receive the benefits of the gospel? When we say that we receive it, am I supposed to come up to a set of facts and just put my hands around it and catch it that way? Am I supposed to get a mental assent to it and say, yes, you know, I understand that these facts are true, we're good? No. The mode of receiving it is believing. Another way of saying this is that we're saved by faith alone. That the benefits of the gospel come to us by faith alone. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Yes, it is. I think when the apostles preach in Acts 2, when Peter says, repent and be baptized, all of you, that he's preaching the gospel. That is the proper response to it. But what merits our salvation? It's not our turning from sin. Our turning from sin is a response to what God has done in our hearts. That God works faith in us, and our faith, our believing, is a repentant believing. I have that image in my head that's kind of hard to get out now, of a father coming home with some luggage in his hands. And he comes home from a work trip, and his child comes up to him and runs to him for a hug. And the dad, in order to take hold of his son, he has to drop his bags. And then he can embrace. But the father isn't saying, you know, I have two acts that I need to do in order to receive my son. I need to first drop the bags, you know, and think about that, and then I'll hug. No, it's one and the same act. It's a saving faith is a repentant faith. And true repentance is done in faith, in love of a God who died on the cross for your sins. These two go hand in hand. But the actual means by which we appropriate salvation to us is not by repentance. That's the point here in kind of distinguishing between the two. The point here is the fact that the means by which God declares us righteous is by faith alone. Romans chapter 4. Look at the life of Abraham. When was he declared righteous? Was it when he was circumcised, when he had the sign of the promise God gave him? No. He was declared righteous when he believed in God. That's a very important distinction to make. Here it is. Shorter Catechism, questions 29 and 30. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. So that's the receiving part. Well, how do we receive it? How did the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. The working faith in us here is what's being summarized by the subordinate standards. And if that language was confusing to you, just know I'm quoting this because it's a summary of Scripture. That's why I'm quoting this. I'm not quoting this because I think this is Scripture, if you're a visitor here today. So now we're up to point five. So now we've seen how that it's a message that is preached, it's a message that is to be believed, a message that's aimed at the salvation of hearers. I kind of wrapped up two of those in one of those when I was counting on my fingers. What is the gospel also? Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 3 is to say that I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. This goes back to 1:17, so I won't put it back up on the screen. What was Paul sent to do? He said, my mission was not primarily baptism, but first and foremost, my mission was to preach the gospel, preach a message of good news. That's the first point. And, I think Greg said that, Greg Bajan, that he said, you're going to talk about the thing that Christians are obsessed about, the gospel. Well, yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's what we're talking about here. And there's a reason why we have this obsession, because it's at the very foundational level of our faith. This is the fundamentals. This is what distinguishes us between us and the world. It's this message. But equally important to it being our foundations is the fact that the message has divine origins, I have a note there, and yet readily accessible to all. The reason why I'm making that point, divine origins and accessible to all, is because there's kind of something in my mind that was going on here. I was thinking, wait, Paul is focused on the fact that they received it just as he received it. We're talking about the Apostle Paul here. Paul wrote this book called Galatians when he spends almost the entire book, the first half of the book, stating that he is an apostle and his apostleship was granted to him by the Son himself, that he had an appearance in front of him that authenticated his message. And look what Paul said in Galatians 1, 11 through 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I, listen, did not receive it. Probably should have had that bold. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we reconcile these two? Is Paul contradicting himself? Is he saying that I received it and I did not receive it? No. The point of distinction here is he did not receive it from any man. But the gospel he preached is something that everyone knows. It's a public good news. This is not some when Paul preached the good news of Jesus Christ, he wasn't preaching something that was his message and his message distinctly as opposed from all the other apostles. He didn't preach some hidden knowledge of Jesus that he received by revelation that was not accessible to other people. No, the gospel he preached was a gospel that anyone who, when reading through the historical record, God's inspired word about what happened, you can see the facts. We do have God's revelation and interpretation of the events, but this revelation was done but in the sight of all people. It wasn't a private good news. Paul did not preach his enlightenment in a certain set of truths that are undiscoverable by the church or by the other apostles. That's the point here. So it is divine in origin, right? Jesus Christ was sent into the world, that he accomplished the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He rose again. These are things that only God could do to save us. The gospel has divine origins, but it's readily accessible to all people. And the last point, it's kind of like a halfway last point because I have a secret one coming. It's a message of salvation by grace alone. If you look at the very end of this section, the last, the last three verses, look at what Paul says. It's the last four verses. Last of all, as one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. Look at what Paul's doing here. He said at the very beginning of this that this gospel, this good news, is resulting in their salvation unless they believed in vain. And then Paul's making the distinction here that God's grace towards him has not been in vain. What has it done in his life? Well, it's produced repentance. This is the repenting believing. This is a work that has been done in his life and has resulted in his salvation. The grace, it's by God's grace. He is what he is. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul is saying here that whether, you know, I worked harder, God's grace was at work in me. My faith was a repenting, believing faith. But it wasn't me. It's not a result of my efforts that I worked harder. It's a result of God's grace in me. So I talked with Paul and talked about that I wasn't going to get into any controversies here between Arminian or, you know, Reformed thinking, that, hey, this is just a simple gospel. But I just realized that I'm pretty sure I just preached at least four of the five solas of the Reformation. That this is Scripture alone, salvation by Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone. So we've gotten through four of the five solas. And I do have one last one. There's a quote on Dennis's door. There's three quotes. One is by Calvin, one is by Spurgeon, one's by Machen. And Machen said something interesting. And it's something that will be a reminder to us. I have it later. There it is. Okay. Paul's foundational assumption, something that we've been kind of hitting around the whole time. The gospel is a message. The gospel is a message. It's not our own personal experience. It's a message that is proclaimed. The reason why I had this in front of me, by the way, is really for just, there's only a couple of verses where it's helpful to remind me of this. When Paul says that the good news which I preach to you, some of the things that we do miss in English translations, we miss some of the ways that Paul artistically connects things. I could translate it, "For I made known to you, brothers, the good news which I good newsed to you." He says that the gospel, the good news, is something I good newsed to you. Proclaimed is the translation, because that's a good translation. You good news things to people when you proclaim things to people. A herald, someone that comes into a city to warn of disaster coming, or a good news or a herald coming to say that we had victory way over there, 50 miles away. He's good newsing to people. And that's what Paul is saying here. So this is the quote, where the quote comes in. What I need first of all, of first importance maybe we could say, is not exhortation, but a gospel. Not directions for saving myself, but knowledge of how God has saved me. Have you any good news? That is the question I ask of you. I know your exhortations will not help me, but if anything has been done to save me, will you not tell me the facts? That's such an important message for us to hear. So what is the gospel? Kind of to establish our goal, what is it? It's a message of good news preached by the apostles. And we're going to get to the other apostles in a little bit. The message that will bring salvation to all who receive it by faith alone. Pretty sure here's where I'm quoting. Yes. That 7.3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, referring to the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Notice that the requirement here that's lacking here is repentance. Not because repentance is not a key response to the gospel. It's because it's the thing, repentance isn't the thing that God recognizes and declares us righteous. It's not the means by which God declares us righteous. It's by faith alone. So any questions? Yes, Deborah?
Well, at the very beginning, you set up the argument that came up to you, well, didn't Jesus come to save us all? And then you caution us that no, he did not, that it is a specific change of a specific hearer. So, Mark, as someone who doesn't know anything about all this, aren't I confused by your saying, no, Jesus didn't come? It's not automatic. This saving thing, it's not automatic. It's a personal thing. So isn't that going to be confusing to hear?
It would be.
It sounds very
rude. I gotcha. So I think I should repeat the question for the audio. Yes, sir. That basically is the caution that this gospel is not, and I think the actual caution that I was trying to lay out, I guess, in the presentation of the good news is the fact that it's not automatically effective in your life. That's the caution part. Not saying, my caution is not that I'm not offering the gospel freely to all, right? If I'm talking to people and what they take away from that is, oh, this isn't good news for me, I must not be one of the elect, then either I've been misunderstood or I haven't given the gospel properly. The caution I'm saying here, the caution is not that people ought to think that, oh, this is an objective set of facts that happen out here. Jesus already died for my sins. That means I'm good, right? That's the caution. The caution is to say, no, there's a response required. The response is repentance and faith. And what you should do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Are you a sinner? Then it's warranted to you. If you're a sinner. But you have to respond. You know, and the response is not, as Paul talked about, the grace of God in his own life. This work, when you might not be cognizant of it in the moment, but your repentance and faith in God, in Jesus Christ, is a grace of God in your life, that he has worked in your heart. And I will be quoting Ephesians chapter 1 about God having a plan to save his people. Yeah, but But that's the caution. So I'd redirect them to the caution of, no, it's warranted to you, you know, if you are a sinner. You're welcome. Any other questions? Well, we'll have other times for questions, so write it down if you think of it in like 5 seconds or something like that. Okay, so what's the content of the gospel? Verses 3 and 4, that and I think 1 Timothy 1:15 would be the two places that I would say, if you want it, God bless you, if you want the gospel in one to two verses, go here. First is the death of Christ for our sins. Because he gets at the bottom of verse 3, saying that he's saying, the good news to you, what's of first important, what you're being saved by, if you believe in this, is this set, this right here. Verse 3, the second half, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It's the death of Christ, yes, but it's not just the fact that he died. That's not good news in and of itself. A righteous man may die for his friend. A righteous man may, you know, be a victim of just injustice. But Jesus Christ died with a purpose. Read John's gospel. Him, as Jesus Christ was going towards his death, he wasn't caught off guard. He was dying for the purpose, and that purpose is for our sins. And the "our sins" part indicates the personal character of Jesus' work. Christ did not die and rise to deal with sin as some cosmic abstraction. In other words, I'm reading a quote right now. Jesus didn't die for sin in general. Jesus did not die to make salvation possible. Now, I had a conversation with Paul before this. He didn't just die to make salvation a possibility, but he actually died a very personal death. He died for the sins of his people. If you believe in Christ, you can know he died for your sins. He just didn't deal with a problem in general. He didn't die for a cosmic abstraction, in the words of the writer I'm quoting. He accomplished his saving work for sinners, for persons who were guilty of, under the dominion of, and corrupted by their sin. Notice that the death of Christ for our sins deals with the problem totally. And this is coming from other scriptures that are being quoted beneath, if you want to see that. That it's for guilty persons. It's for people to relieve them of the dominion of sin. And also, eventually, totally, but right now we see in part, the corruption of sin. That we see, even in this life, all the problems of sin being start to be dealt with and us being declared righteous on account of our faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness imputed to us, being declared righteous on that basis alone. So that means if we die, we can rest assured, if we are believing in Jesus Christ, that we will have nothing to fear in terms of God's ultimate judgment. We can know that we're going to go to heaven. And when in preaching the gospel, I've gotten this part down a lot better than I've gotten the second half, which is the resurrection of Christ. That Christ not only died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So this is the second main reason why I have a Greek Bible in front of me. It's to remind me of the fact that Christ died, he was buried, and in English translation it looks like that's the same type of verb. He rose again. But actually, the verb tense shifts in it that makes the resurrection stand out above all the other facts that Paul is listing. Jesus, it's the same when Jesus is quoting to the Pharisees that He says, it is written. It's the same thing. It is written. He didn't say it was written when he's talking about the scriptures. He uses a more emphatic way of saying it. So the emphasis in here is on him being raised. And it makes sense because he's going to be also talking about emphasis in the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. It also is a past action that he was raised that has present results too. That Jesus being raised is something that has significance right now because he is raised. Right now, Jesus is sitting on the throne of God. And that should have some impact on how we share the gospel with people. Also, here I noted, Paul does not view the death of Christ in isolation from the resurrection. Sometimes we preach atonement in the death of Christ without any reference to the resurrection. What happens when we do that? We get rid of the hope that we have as Christians. Hope of what? Hope that it doesn't end in death. That death doesn't conquer us. That one day we will be raised to new life. What kind of new life? A new life like Jesus has. Right now. That he's the first fruits of our redemption. That we have hope of eternal life. God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. Remember when Jesus is quoting to the Pharisees, he says, Sadducees, your understanding of the resurrection is kind of, it's off base. Don't you know what God says to Moses? He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He doesn't say I was the God of those guys in the past. No, he's talking to people who exist. And we have been talking already about that in the intermediate state, when we die and go to heaven, that there's still going to be a future hope for us. We will be in perfect bliss being in God's presence. But there will be an aspect that will leave us waiting, being like the men in white robes in Revelation, saying, how long, O Lord, how long will you tarry? We'll be waiting and looking down, ready, anticipating the resurrection, the final resurrection. This right here, I was in reference to the entirety of the believer's salvation then, from its beginning to its completion, is a tributary running from the fountain of the risen Christ. I'm trying to highlight here the resurrection and its role, that this gospel is a package deal whenever Paul presents it. Even if he just states one, the other is assumed in almost every context. And actually, if you were to look at how Paul deals with the problems of the Corinthians, and Dennis, if I go over time, if you could just wave my hand, because I don't know my start time. So, 10:30, okay. So, Paul actually deals with the problems of the Corinthians by viewing it through this funnel of death and resurrection. And I just want to show you one example of that in Romans, because it's a pretty short passage where we get to see that. When Paul is talking about the gospel implications in your life, look how he talks about it. What then shall we say? Are we to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by his baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Look at what he just did there. I could keep reading, but I'm actually just going to stop there. Paul, in dealing with this problem of Christians have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, does this mean that we can sin more so that grace can abound? Like the person on the street that you're dealing with of, hey, I believed when I was 5. Maybe I was baptized, but I kind of want to live the way I want to. And Jesus already died for my sins, so I don't have that to worry about. What would you say to that person? You'd preach the gospel to them, right? You'd preach the gospel to them and say that this isn't some automatic thing that happens, that it's automatically just, there's a problem that we have to get to, that we have to see if, like, Jesus Christ accomplished these facts 2,000 years ago. How does it save me right now? That was the problem that I was trying to make the connection to with Deborah earlier. Look at what he does. He says, don't you know that all of us, he uses the death of Christ to show them that they've died to sin. Now, the Romans haven't actually died or rose again, right? Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose again. That is the symbol that they have. The symbol that they have as believers is a symbol of what Jesus has accomplished. His death is pictured, his resurrection. But this is to have, if we are regenerated, if we are transformed by the Holy Spirit, there's a real sense in which his death and his resurrection is applied in our own lives. That we are to consider ourselves, like Christ, dead to sin. Not any longer under its dominion or complain about its corruptions as an excusing of our sins. But we are to look to the fact that, you know, the gospel has dealt with the root of the problem. And even if I don't see the end of it in this life and I still have lingering corruptions, I know that he will deal with it. And I need to rest on his grace to work in me to deal with my problem. But not only that, but Paul, in this short little section within the span of four verses, also says that just as we are buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This gospel is always, when Paul is dealing with different problems, he deals with the gospel in terms of death and resurrection being key. That the death of Christ for our sins and the resurrection, here both having present applications together for why you should not be sinning in order that God's grace may abound to you. That's how we're supposed to deal with the gospel. It's a joint deal. That's the point here. And Paul keeps using that throughout Romans 6. That's why I had more verses. But notice, I've kind of neglected two things, and we're getting there. One thing I've neglected to say is in accordance with the scriptures. He repeats it both after these points. Why does he do that? Well, it's because redemptive history, Paul insists, has its purpose in Christ's saving work for sinners. The fulfillment represented by the phrase according to the scriptures is not a relative but absolute. Basically, the point here is to say that the Old Testament, throughout the entire Bible of God's revelation, that Jesus' death and resurrection deal with all those problems. That, you know, that Christ in his death and resurrection has dealt with everything. That his death and resurrection also happened in fulfillment of specific prophecies. That he came and died and rose again. That this isn't something that just, you know, this wasn't a plan B later on. This was always God's plan. And why you can believe it and why you can believe that it's trustworthy is that it happened according to God's word. Not contrary to God's word, but this is an anticipated event. And if you read the entire Old Testament, you see how the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, deals with all the confusions you might have had while reading the Old Testament. That it is the fulfillment of all the promises. This is why Paul says that in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. It's because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The other thing I kind of skipped over is he was buried. And if we read through the facts, let's see this. Yeah, I'll go back in a little bit. That there's a list of facts here that you might think, well, why is fundamental to Paul's gospel not, if you're going to say that this is the simple gospel, why don't we preach I guess there's three main points to the gospel, that Jesus was dead, that he was buried, and that he was raised, and then that he appeared to different apostles. Why is that not the simple gospel, and why am I reducing it just to the death and resurrection? It's because the burial plays a particular role in this passage, and same with the appearances. These are the ancillary supporting data points. These are the things of, how do we know that Jesus truly died? He was buried. He was dead for 3 days. Though his body did not see corruption, he was really dead. Roman soldiers made sure of that. They stabbed him in the side. They examined him. Professionals examined him. They gave the lifeless corpse to Joseph to bury, perform all the ceremonies, put all the fragrance on, wrap him up. This is confirmation that he truly died. That's why it's there. And it's also done in accordance with the scripture. If you hear, if you remember Jesus' words about the prophecy of Jonah being fulfilled, him being in death for 3 days and three nights. But these are the ancillary supporting details. The fact is, this grounds the gospel in history. Jesus, not only he died for our sins, he was buried. He was really dead. He is raised to life. That is our hope. Well, how do you know that? It's grounded in history. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom, you know, some of them are alive and some are dead now. Then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to all the apostles. Then he appeared as one untimely born to me, Paul here, right? These are the ancillary supporting details that confirms the facts of the resurrection. But the key message is that Jesus died for our sins and is raised and is reigning, right? That's the other point of the resurrection, is the fact that we have a king who's alive and seated on the throne of God. So what's the content of the gospel? It's the message that Jesus died and rose again to save sinners. And part of the impetus of me even getting into this and focusing on the gospel like this, and why I'm, the tone of how I'm sharing this lesson with you, is the fact that I used to have the simple, what would be the gospel that I would tell to a first grader? I'd say that Jesus died for my sins. Or that Jesus died to save sinners like me. And I was really struck by the fact that the good news I shared with first graders wasn't the full good news. And I think that if I made that mistake, I'm sure that someone else probably has. Maybe not you guys, but I've made that mistake. So I want to make sure that we don't make that mistake. Christ's death and resurrection are the heart, the center, or the core of his gospel. They are the historical saving acts that Paul proclaims in order that hearers, through faith in Christ, may be saved from their sins. And this news, good news, comes from an infallible source, God himself. Any questions? Yes, Mary.
I want to know, I know this sounds crazy, but I did Christ, was he raised in his own power when he did the resurrection, or did God raise him?
That's a very good question. Actually, all three are said. So the answer is yes, and I know that's confusing. Jesus says himself that he is going to raise by his own power, John 17. I could be wrong there. God the Father is said to raise him, and the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's said to be raised. So this is actually a fact that we can look to say we know that the Trinity is true, right? This is a good proof of the Trinity, the fact that the Bible says that Jesus raised himself, that the Father raised Jesus, and the Holy Spirit raised Jesus. And it says that God raised Jesus. So who raised Jesus? The triune God of Scripture. You know, all three persons were acting, had the same desires, the same ends to accomplish the salvation of sinners. The Father's love for a sinner, you know, does it be the same? You could ask the question another way, saying, did the Father love sinners, or does Jesus love sinners, or does the Holy Spirit love sinners? You know, It's all three, right? The three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all love sinners and had the desire and the will to accomplish this plan. It's kind of a confusing answer, I know. Yeah. It's a big thing, but it's something that Scripture clearly teaches. That's a great question, though. That's a good one. Yeah, Paul.
On the previous slide and some of the other slides, you have quotation marks on some of those things. Who are you quoting?
I don't have it here. It's a commentary. I primarily was looking at just one commentary for my studies. I reference others, but the quotes are almost all from. It's commentary on the New Testament that was published by. Well, I came from RTS. It's a Reformed Theological Seminary. All the professors published different articles, like journal articles for each book. And this comes from 1 Corinthians.
But nobody in particular.
Yeah, that's why I didn't. I think it's Guy Waters, actually. I think it's the guy that wrote the chapter. But yeah, I put the quotes to show that it's not just me. It's not like my brilliance or anything, or like the ancillary and supporting evidences. Yeah, those aren't my words. I don't want to take credit for that. Those were someone smarter than me. And we have two like minutes left, and this is what happens. This is why I'm glad. I was like, I'm pretty sure that this is a shorter lesson. You know, it's just the gospel. You know, I'm going to get through this quickly, so I'll leave room to buff, you know, that we can really explore the main application of this. But I hope that you guys have gotten it. When we're sharing the gospel of the lost person, we can't make the mistake that I made and treat the resurrection as this ancillary supporting piece of evidence to the fact that Jesus died for our sins. The danger of doing that is that this is to only give a defense of only half of the reason that the hope is that is within us. That Jesus dealt with our sins is absolutely crucial and necessary and is key to the core of the gospel. But if Jesus was not raised, we have no hope. And the essence of our hope, as the rest of 1 Corinthians outlines, is found in the fact of the resurrection and the implications it has for believers. The resurrection is the power of God to save sinners. So I guess if I was going to say like two applications quickly, the two applications of how you witness to lost people and how you share the gospel with lost people is one is to talk about God's power to save sinners. How do they know that this gospel is for them today? How can they might say, you know, I'm too wicked. I've done too much. God could not possibly save me, a wretched sinner like me. And what we need to say to them is, you don't know the power of the living God. You don't know, you haven't seen, have you read the scriptures of what he's able to do? He's able to make dead people raised to life. He sends fire from heaven in proof of his messengers. He is able to do way more than you could possibly imagine. And your salvation has been accomplished already in the work of Christ. Your salvation is actually a simple task. Believing on his finished work. We need to preach the power of the gospel. And if you want to know the power of the gospel, Ephesians 1:15 through 23, Paul's prayer is a great place to turn. The last thing I'll say is that if we only talk about his death, we're forgetting that we have a mediator. And I think that the Westminster and the subsequent quotes that I have about the Westminster is the fact that Jesus is accomplishing our salvation is something he did both in his, it says, a state of humiliation and exaltation. This us being saved is the result of what he did here on the earth and what he accomplished here on the earth. But also, for you and me today, it also is the work that he is doing in heaven as he's sending forth his Holy Spirit into people's lives, as he is praying for his people, as he's preserving our faith until the end. We lose all that hope when we leave out the resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for declaring your gospel so clearly to us in the scriptures. Thank you that we have verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15 to give us the simple gospel, the simple good news, which is good news to us every morning here at All Saints. We thank you for that. And Lord, I ask that you would help the resurrection be more predominantly a part of our witness to others. That we would, when we're sharing the gospel with other people, that we would point them to how Jesus has dealt with their moral and their guilt problem, but he's also promised to those who believe in him new life, resurrection, salvation from hell, eternal life, that God has the power to save him. And how we know then, how we can be sure of that, is because the power to save sinners is right now sitting on the throne of God. He's right now acting as our mediator, praying for us, saving sinners today. Lord, I pray that we would hold on to the free offer of the gospel so that we could see God's power to save in our own life and the resurrection power of God demonstrated in our own lives, and that we can bear witness with a subsequent supporting testimony to God's good news that we too have been saved, that we have died to sin, have been raised to new life, and our lives are evidences of that. We love you and we praise your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.